And I want to share. So have you got Matthew, Isaiah 21? Isaiah 21. An oracle, or the Hebrew word is masar, a burden. The burden concerning the desert by the sea. Now perhaps Sam, it is Sam, isn't it? Would you like to put up and we'll see how he gets on, shall we? So it's Isaiah 21 to 22. The first one is a prophecy against Babylon. And you have that in chapter 21, verse 1. It's a burden concerning Babylon. The desert by the sea, a symbolic name for Babylon. Verse 3, Isaiah 21, verse 3. Verse 2, a dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. At this, verse 3, at this my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. Do you ever get that sense that the prophet had, that sense of real trembling at the word of God? At real upset in your lifestyle, in your way of life? Let's have the next bit, Sam, I think. It's the prophet, verses 3 and 4, affected by the vision. The night time he loved, is the next line. The night time he loved, notice, my heart falters, verse 3. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. He used to love to go into his study. He used to love the twilight when the sun had gone in. We'd just been to Turkey. Oh, was it hot? You know, to try and teach for 5 hours a day when you're just sweating, and you know what it's like. John knows what it's like. He was with us in Maiduguri, where it was the similar kind of temperatures, John, to those that we used to know, and it was just, it's kind of hard work. So the prophet used to love the twilight when he could go up to his study and breathe again and just, you know, he used to love the time alone with God. And then suddenly the whole thing was disturbed. He couldn't enjoy the twilight that he loved because the word of the Lord that was coming to him, the word of the Lord that he was preaching to the people. It's become a horror to me, he said. The previous chapter speaks about Isaiah, God saying to Isaiah, take off the sackcloth from your body, verse 2 of chapter 20, and the sandals from your feet, and he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. The Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, Cush is Ethiopia and Sudan, a sign against all that's happening in this area of Africa, a sign of happening here in Babylon, Iraq. And the prophet was so disturbed, and God said to him, look, Isaiah, I'd like you to go around in your underclothes for 3 years. Wow. Just imagine that Brian Maiden stood up here and in his underclothes for once, let alone for 3 years. You see how the passion of the word of God has got to grip us. We're so comfortable. We like the twilight. We like the kind of twilight years, maybe, if you're into those kind of age, as I am. The night time he loved disturbed. Are we disturbed, is my question. I think it's on there somewhere. Or are we very comfortable? Thank you very much. Chapter 21, verse 5, the feasting of unprepared Babylon. You see, they were so totally unprepared for what Isaiah had been shown, for what was going to happen. Verse 5, they set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. And then all of a sudden comes this emergency, this crisis. Get up, you officers! Oil the shields! But it was too late. They were just lounging around, eating and drinking, just busy enjoying themselves. And the crisis was on them, unannounced, unprepared. The feasting of unprepared Babylon. Verse 6. Go post a lookout and have him report what he sees. So the prophet's on his watchtower. When he sees chariots and teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, "Day after day, my lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post." Look, you see, he's on the watchtower, he's able to see what's happening, but it's because it's too late. Because now you get the incoming Persian army described, typical chariots and teams of horses, riders on donkeys, riders on camels. Let him be alert, fully alert, but it was too late. And so Babylon falls. The feasting of unprepared Babylon. The incoming Persian army. Verse 10, very gripping verse. "O my people," says the prophet, "crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel." You see, the instrument that God used was the fierce nation of Iraq, Assyria. This incoming crisis. And the people of God were being crushed on a threshing floor. I just want to say, brothers and sisters in Jesus, that actually the hard and the difficult times that God allows us to go through, in fact, are a sifting process. For those of us who are prepared to be shaken out of our comfort zone, for those of us who are prepared to be alert on our watchtower, looking out at what's happening, waiting and ready for what's happening, getting involved for God, then that's what we should be doing. And we'll be sifted, not crushed, on the threshing floor. That's, I think, there. Yeah, Babylon, the instrument of God's sifting. So that my next question is, are we watching? Are we watching? Now let's move on, Sam, to 21, verse 11 to 12. That was to Babylon. Now here's a prophecy against Edom. And if that was bad, this is worse. 21:11 against Edom. An oracle concerning Juma, which is the name for Edom, kind of a wordplay on the name. "Someone calls to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what is left of the night?'" Repeated, "Watchman, what is left of the night?" The watchman replies, "Morning is coming, but also the night." Here is the eternal silence. Juma means silence. It's a wordplay on the name Edom. Notice it's the watchman again. What's left of the night? And notice in verse 12 that night follows dawn. Just as Isaiah used to love the twilight, we no longer enjoyed the twilight because of the crisis that was coming that God had revealed. So here, Edom. You know, things always look worse in the night, don't they? Have you ever noticed that? When you're lying awake, you can't sleep, or you even worse when you wake up early in the morning and things start going round in your head, start to worry, get anxious. We all do. But then the dawn comes and things seem much more bearable. It's worse in the night. It's much easier in the morning. But you see, for Edom, the night, morning is coming, but also the night. It was an eternal night for Edom. The silence of perpetual night. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, we're in crisis. Our world is in crisis. Our world is in need. And the people of God so often are sitting very comfortably, eating and drinking, as if nothing's going to happen. But it is happening. And it's going to happen. And it's going to be a tragedy with eternal consequences for all outside of Christ. The only hope for people is repentance. Notice that in this verse here. "If you would ask," that is verse 12 of chapter 21, "if you would ask, then ask and come back," yet again, literally, "turn and come." Here is repentance. Turn and come. I make no apology for speaking strongly. I always do, actually. You probably remember that, some of you. I've very little time for folks who just seem to sail through life without really being disturbed or their comfort challenged. Are we convinced, is my next question. In the light of the perpetual night that's facing everyone outside of Christ, are we convinced about that? In fact, I've written down here in my notes as I was thinking and praying over this, I've written down here, as I've already shared with you, it began here for me in Kendal. I was 14. And God challenged me via a missionary in China to live no longer for myself, 2 Corinthians 5:14, but for him who died for me and rose again. That I should no longer live for myself. And so I asked the question as a young lad here in this church, how best could I begin to be prepared to serve the Lord? I assumed I was going to go to China because it was a missionary from China who was challenging me to live no longer for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again. But by the time I took the advice of, do you remember, any of you remember Mr. G.C.D. Howley, who used to come and speak in this church? Somebody nodding and smiling, yes. He was my mentor in those days, and he suggested to me, well, a medical course would be a good way of being a missionary. So I began. I left Kendal Grammar School because they didn't do biology in those days at Kendal. And when we moved to Lancaster, my family moved to Lancaster, I was able to take up biology in the sixth form for the first time and went on into a medical course. And 10 years later, having met Gwyneth and served together for 7 years, Gwyneth and I got married in Lancaster, and we set sail for Africa. Because by that time, the Chinese Revolution had come. We couldn't go to China, and so God led us into the SUM, the Sudan United Mission, and we went to Africa on the 31st of January, 1958. In those days, they weren't flying by plane, you went by boat, and twice we went by boat, 13 days on the sea, and you knew you were traveling. You knew you were getting a long way away. Snow on the deck in Liverpool, and as the days went on and you got further south, so the snow melted, and finally blazing and blasting sun, and we got to Lagos and then went on from there. And Edwin and John, as you know, some of you know, came out and helped us in Maiduguri. They know all about it, and they too were challenged, they too were responsive, they too were willing for what God wanted them to do. Are we convinced? I wouldn't have gone. I want you to know this. I wouldn't have gone to Africa. I wouldn't be a missionary. I wouldn't be still doing this unless I believed that folks outside of Christ are lost, eternally lost. Are you convinced? How can we eat and drink as if tomorrow we die and there's nothing beyond? Christ has not risen. But Christ has risen, and death is a reality, and eternal death is a desperate reality, and we have the only message for the world. How dare we hide it? Be unconcerned. Now we move to the next one, Sam. Chapter 22 is against Jerusalem. You know, it seems the Spirit of God has deliberately done this. He deals with the other nations first, Babylon and Edom, and then he homes in on Jerusalem. The people of God. Notice what the nickname is for them. They're in the Valley of Vision, chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. A burden, an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. How can you have any vision if you're in the valley? You know, whenever I come back, I just lift my heart in praise to God that I belong here. I love the hills. I love the lakes. And even in Lancaster, you know, we've got hills. Nothing like you have here, I know that. And as I come back, we get to Preston and we start to see, and then my heart just rejoices. But you can't see much when you're in the valley. If you want to have vision, you've got to be on the mountaintop, on the watchtower. So here is the name for the people of God in the valley of vision. What troubles you now? That you've all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders, listen to this, all your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. They didn't even have time to pick up their bow and arrows. They didn't have time to pick up their weapons because their leadership was totally asleep. And they fled while the enemy was still far away. They've been captured without using the bow. Therefore the prophet says, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Don't try and console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. Fancy, the Lord Almighty is the Lord of hosts. And what an irony, the Lord of hosts in the valley with no vision. It doesn't make any sense. Tumult, trampling, terror. It's as if around these people in the valley, echoing these voices of tumult, terror, trampling. Tumult. Not the clarion call of the trumpet, but the echoing voices coming from around the hills as the people are comfortably asleep in the valley. You know, whenever I think about this, and John and Edwin, you'll realize, I think of the word tatavarum. It sounds a bit like a trumpet call to me. It always has. It's one of the dispensaries that we established on Lake Chad, way out across the other side of Lake Chad. And it was a day's journey by boat, at least. And it was a good day's journey, sometimes 3 days' journey from Maiduguri to Barga to set off on the boat. And there we established this post, this outpost, and it always, the name Tatavarum always sounds to me like a bugle call. Folks, I still hear the bugle, I still hear the trumpet call. My heart still stirs to move out with God. How about you? Tumult, trampling, terror, as we stay in the valley of vision. God forgive us. And God stir us. Captured without a struggle. Leaders unconcerned. The leaders unengaged. So my next question is, are we engaged? He's doing very well. Thank you, Sam. And we come then to 22:6-11. We're getting close to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice. It's coming. Chapter 22, verse 6-11. The defences. The defences that these people who have been caught unawares were suddenly trying to get right. They said, you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defences. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. They were asleep. They were caught unawares. They hastily tried to shore up the defences of Jerusalem. They hastily tried to bring in the water supply because the surrounding army was there and they were being besieged. Too late. Defences. Earthly, not spiritual. Revelry, verse 12 and 13. Not repentance. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there's joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. That's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, which was read for us. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, then let's do just that. But Christ has risen from the dead. Hallelujah. And therefore, we are to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Folks, be challenged to the very center of your being by this passage. Verse 14. The words are written in an absolute tense is an absolute tense, apparently. It's talking again about eternal death. Verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. These are very challenging words. This is a very challenging theme. I make no apology whatsoever for bringing it to you tonight. Let's wake up. Let's get involved, for God. Let's be on our watchtower. Let's not be in the valley where there's no vision. And so the chapter ends in verse 16, speaking about, I know that some of you think, when are David and Gwyneth going to stop running around? I know you don't say it too much, but you kind of think it. And certainly our own church in Lancaster, they sometimes say it, they certainly think it. What are we doing with our lives? Go, say to this steward, verse 15, to Shebna, who's in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Shebna the scribe was busy establishing his grave. He knew where he was going to be. He'd already got his gravestone all worked out, and he was just enjoying the retirement, and he was just thinking, now what a wonderful person I'm going to be, and everyone's going to remember my wonderful reputation. And God says, so the reputation, establishing himself in verse 16, but notice then secondly the retirement, verse 23. In that day, declares the Lord, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. That's where he thought he would get a seat of honor for the house of his father, but God says, no way. And then it speaks about the glory of his family in verse 24, all hanging on him. One of the things that does concern me, and I share this, and our son Michael is here with Beverly, and I've shared this with them, and I've shared this with our two sons. We set off for Africa from Kendall, folks, not thinking how long we'd be there, when we'd come back, and what we'd do when we came back. We came back after 18 years living in Africa with nothing in this world's goods, and God has wonderfully blessed us. No home, no furniture, no money. And God looked after us, and God will look after us. It's not a question of sort of settling our retirement. It's not a question of our reputation, establishing ourselves. The family relying on, this is the thing I wanted to share with you. The only thing is that I do want to leave something for my family. And so I find myself now at this advanced age, for the first time in our lives, thinking about, you know, what are we going to leave? I'm being honest. So here's Shebna. His whole family relied on him, and ruin was the result. And here, enshrined in these words, is a prophecy of the Christ. Look at that in verse 23. The one who has the key to the house of David. The one who can open a door and no one can shut. And can shut and no one can open. This is our future. Our reputation? No. Our retirement? No. Our Christ? Yes. Let's wake up. Let's get on our watchtower. Let's see where we can see the world and watch what God is doing. And let's be about the Father's business, which requires his.